Thank you all for braving the frigid weather and coming back out this evening. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Chronicles 29, verses 11 through 14. 1 Chronicles 29, verses 10 through 14. First Chronicles 29, verses 10 through 14. This is God's word. Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." May God bless the reading of his infallible word. Let's pray, please. Dear Heavenly Father, we come into your awesome and holy presence, you who indeed are able to do all your holy will in this world, in heaven and earth. You are the creator of all things. You are the one who predestines all things for your own glory. You are the one who glorifies the entire spectrum of your attributes. And we are but your creatures. And we are so thankful that you would be pleased to show us mercy, to glorify your grace in us. Help us, Lord, to have a greater vision of your omnipotence and power and absolute sovereignty over all things in creation. Help us understand the significance of that biblical truth, that you are indeed the creator, the one who called into existence out of nothing all that is, and that you sustain it by your power, that you direct it for your purposes, whether we understand them or not, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called ones according to your purpose, and that you glorify yourself in heaven and earth and have decreed all things that come to pass. Help us see that more clearly this evening, that we might tremble before you, that we might worship you in the glory of your splendor, that we might understand that you are indeed the King over all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would take your Red Trinity hymnals real quick, I want to read just points 1 and 2 again of chapter 3 on page 850, page 850 of the Westminster Confession there in the back, page 850, point 1 and point 2 of chapter 3 of God's eternal decree. This is, as I've mentioned to you, I think one of the most important biblical doctrines for Christians to understand. And the Christians in the New Testament thought and prayed in the light of these doctrines that we're reading about in our confession that we're going to just begin to scratch the surface of this evening. But I'd like you to hear these two points summarizing the Bible's teaching on this, points 1 and 2 here. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. Neither is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet he hath not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. The heart of the sovereignty of God stretches back to the biblical doctrine of creation. In the minds of many today, God is thought of practically as a being of great power who stumbled upon the universe, which already existed, and tried to intervene here and there in order to show people that he's worthy of worship. The conception of God in the minds of most unbelievers, since their minds are darkened by sin, but also, sadly, in the minds of many professing Christians, is one of a practically finite being who is constantly frustrated by the wills of men and by unforeseen events on the earth that he might or might not be able to make use of or turn into something good. Many professing Christians operate with a view of God as having set up the universe, having put men with free and autonomous wills into it, and then simply watching or learning what happens, intervening here and there. Even the movie Bruce Almighty. Anyone see that movie? Bruce Almighty, starring Jim Carrey and Morgan Freeman as God, portrays a view of God many in the church would not find offensive. In the movie, the story is about Bruce, played by Jim Carrey, a man who is frustrated by his life, by his job, etc. And he's constantly yelling at God in the early part of the movie. He yells, and I quote, "I'm not okay with a mediocre job. I'm not okay with a mediocre apartment. And I'm not okay with a mediocre life." After watching in one day, his favorite sports team loses. His dog goes to the bathroom on a sofa. He arrives late for work. He loses his job. He gets beat up and mugged when he comes out. He's had enough. And his girlfriend sees him coming home all beat up and says, "Oh, thank God you're okay." And Bruce says, "God? God is like a mean kid on an anthill, burning ants with a magnifying glass, and I'm the ant." You can hear Jim Carrey saying that. Eventually, Bruce encounters God. God gets tired of him yelling at him, played by Morgan Freeman, and is told by God, quote, "You've been doing a lot of complaining about me lately, Bruce. Quite frankly, I'm tired of it. You think you can do better, so here's your chance. When you leave this building, you will be endowed with all of my powers. Now let me explain the rules. You have all my powers. Use them any way you choose. There are only two rules. You can't tell anybody that you're God. Believe me, you don't want that kind of attention. And you can't mess with free will." And then God, played by Morgan Freeman, leaves. And Bruce asks, where are you going? And God says, "I'm taking a vacation." And Bruce says, "God doesn't take vacation, does he?" And God replies, "Did you ever hear of the Dark Ages?" Later, after Bruce's girlfriend leaves him, Bruce wants to use his divine, omnipotent powers to get her back. And Bruce then asks the real God, Morgan Freeman, "How do you make people love you without affecting free will?" And God replies, "Welcome to my world, son. You come up with the answer to that one, you please let me know." It is profoundly sad that this is indeed very similar to the view of God espoused by many conservative pastors today. I found Christian movie review websites. I was looking for the quotations. I remembered there were some quotes I wanted to use in the intro here. I found Christian websites that refer to these dialogues as being a good thing. One of them said this, and I quote, "One of the most powerful images of God are these dialogues between Bruce and God about free will." And also in these words, and I quote, "This and other moments imply that the pain and tragedy so prevalent in our world don't occur because God doesn't care, but rather because in our sin and confusion, we ignore him and try to find happiness in all the wrong places. Even when Bruce is at his most self-indulgent and ridiculous, God still treats him with good-humored loving kindness. The message is that God desires a relationship with mankind, even if we occasionally try his patience," end quote. To quote Greg Bonson, oh, barf. Is there a need to recover the biblical vision of the absolute sovereignty of God over creation and mankind? I certainly think so. The fatal flaw of Bruce Almighty's vision of God and of most of professing Christendom's vision of God is that he is subject to and constantly frustrated by his creation. He'd really like for things to be better, but we've messed it all up. He'd like to have a personal relationship with every human being on earth, but he can't because we won't let him. Remember what Arthur Pink said in his wonderful book. I got 5 copies of it out there. Hopefully they've been bought already. The Sovereignty of God. He says, quote, "From what is heard from the average evangelist today, is not any serious hearer obliged to conclude that he professes to represent a God who is filled with benevolent intentions yet unable to carry them out? That he earnestly is desiring to bless men, but they just won't let him? Then must not the average hearer draw the inference that the devil has gained the upper hand and that God is to be pitied rather than blamed?" End quote. We must recover a biblical vision of God's sovereignty over his creation and over the affairs of this universe that he made. And I think that what you'll see is if you simply make a practice of reading from verse 1 to the very last verse of the Bible over and over and over again, you can't miss it. It's on every page of the Bible. God's absolute sovereignty is all over the text of the Bible. And that's what I'd like us to do. We're going to start. We're only going to get a little bit up to Genesis here. But I'd like us to walk through these things. And I want you to turn to Genesis 1:1 in your Bibles, please. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Remember I pointed out to you The key to understanding the biblical doctrine of God's decree and sovereignty is the doctrine of creation. And I remember many years ago, the very first Reformed book I ever read was Putting Amazing Back into Grace by Michael Scott Horton, which is a great introduction to the Reformed faith. And he starts at the idea of creation. And I was expecting him to go right into the issue of predestination and everything else, but he starts with the idea of creation. Once you understand the idea that God created the universe out of nothing, that it exists for and by his power to glorify him, the rest of everything else kind of falls in line when you understand this is God's world. It's his matter that he made. It's his universe. It's his stars, his galaxy, his moon. We are his creatures. Now look at Genesis 1:1. The very first phrase there, or just actually the verse is very short. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now think about the first phrase, in the beginning. The key question, the beginning of what? The answer is the existence of space, time, matter, and energy. We often ask questions like, what was God doing before he created the universe? And I always liked Augustine's answer to that. He said, creating hell for people who ask that question. But such questions are asking about the nature of things for God using temporal qualifiers like before. Yes, there is a sense of before the foundation of the world that the scriptures speak of, Ephesians 1:4, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But when Genesis 1:1 uses that phrase, in the beginning, it's speaking of the initiation of time itself. God is a supra-temporal being in his existence, and he does not in himself experience a succession of events in the same way that we do, being time-bound as we are. God chooses graciously to interact with us in space and time, but we must never mistake that for the idea that God himself is passing through time or that he's limited by it. That very phrase right at the beginning of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The initiation of time, the stopwatch starting. Time now exists. A universe exists. There's space, matter, time, and energy. None of that existed prior to God's creation. The universe is not eternal. It began to have being a finite time ago, about 6,000 years ago. And notice it says in the beginning, God. Now that Hebrew word there, Elohim, is in its plural form, probably simply indicating it's a Hebrew plural of majesty, a plural of omnipotence, a plural of power. Some have looked at this plural as indicating the tri-personal nature of God because Elohim is plural. But in this case, it's simply functioning as a singular. In the beginning, God, the one true God who exists, created. Now, who is the beginner of everything? It is God, the one and only true and living God. Everything that is derives its being from the creative power and omnipotence of God. And notice the next word, God created. That is an extremely important Hebrew verb. Here we have a unique Hebrew verb, bara, which is used always and only of the creative work of God. God alone is the subject of that verb. You will never find a human being or anything else in the entire created order that baras something, to sort of mess up the Hebrew language. We can't bara anything. To create, bara means to bring into existence. Now, what do? We make things out of stuff that's already there. That's a different verb. That's the Hebrew verb asa. We make things out of things that are already there. But only God can create. Only God can call into being something out of nothing. In Romans 4:17, the scripture says, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Only God is able to do that. You and I can build things and make things, but we've got to build things and make things out of stuff that's already there. God brings stuff into being out of nothing. Just reflect on that sometime. Let that sort of baffle your mind. That every atom, every particle, everything that exists outside of God, everything in this room, the space, the air, our bodies, all the molecules, the configurations of atoms, God created all of them. He called them into being. They didn't exist before he created them. They're not eternal. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. This is a power that is entirely unknown to us as finite and created creatures ourselves. It ought to humble us to the dust of the ground to know that the very atoms of our bodies are that they're made of depend moment by moment for their continued existence upon the power of God. It is God who both preserves and governs us, preserves and governs matter. The Westminster Shorter Catechism. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. If we and everything else in the universe were called into existence out of nothing, then it follows that our continued existence is by the sustaining and preserving power of God. Does it not follow that men are acting so very foolishly when they pretend that they are independent of God or that they're a law unto themselves? It is the height of foolishness for men to act like God doesn't exist or that we're not accountable to him. The biblical doctrine of creation is absolutely foundational to a Christian worldview and a Christian view of history. Without it, we don't have a correct understanding of the world, man's place in it, and history. There is nothing incidental, nothing outside of God's plan and purpose. It all exists, is moved, and continues by his power and his decree and serves one ultimate purpose: to glorify the entire spectrum of God's attributes. If everything that is created exists by and for God, then all of it is there to serve his praiseworthy purposes, whether we understand them or not. Consider one more passage, Colossians 1:16. For by him, speaking of Christ, by Christ all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. And listen to this last phrase of the text. Listen to this Holy Spirit. All things were created through him and for him. In the Hebrew of Genesis 1:1, that unique verb bara, only ever has God as its subject. As I said, man can make things, but man cannot create anything. Only God can. And all things were created through him and for him. And thus everything exists for the glory and praise of God, never of us. Now let's think about what it is that God created. Look at the rest of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens. What does the heavens refer to? That word shamayim, which is plural, meaning heavens, and seems to refer to the modern term space. The vast and empty expanse in which all material things exist. And please bear in mind, remember, that the stars, the planets, the sun, the moon, they were not created until day four. So we're talking about a vast and empty space. And remember, as a throwaway, and he made the stars also. And we know exactly what he's talking about. Billions of galaxies containing hundreds of billion stars each. By a phrase, he made the stars also. Unimaginable power. Unimaginable power. You see why Bruce Almighty in movies like that portray God as a guy who just can't figure out how to get people to love him is absurd. You see that? That is blasphemous. Our God is so much greater than that. He's not a janitor trying to figure out a way to get people to love him, turning over his powers to human beings. Ridiculous. That should have been denounced in the strongest possible terms by every pastor on this planet. It is somewhat haunting to think of the heavens being created, the vast expanse of space being created at first with nothing in it yet. Silence, vastness, darkness, and time. But then we read the next phrase, and the earth. In this particular verse, this term eretz refers to matter, specifically the matter of the planet earth itself, as the next verse explains. The earth initially is a ball of matter and water covering it. And here again, our imagination is stirred by this. The vast emptiness of space is called into being. Then the sphere of matter called earth is called into being, and it has water on it. Look at verses 2 and 3. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now there's a lot more in those verses than I can bring out for our purposes here. But verse 3 then says, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God commands things into existence. Let light be, is what it says in Hebrew, would be a literal translation. And God said, let light be, and light is what it says. Things which did not exist, they had no being, are by God's power and command brought into being. When it says that he created the heavens and the earth, all the matter that you and I that were made of, as I stand before you, the stuff that I am made of, the particles, the dirt that was, you know, put together to make my body, as my father used to tell me, it confused me thoroughly when I was younger. Where was I 400 years ago? He said, you were particles in the root systems of a piece of grass that a cow was going to eat later that would go into a cheeseburger I would eat. And I was like, what? But the thing is, everything I was made out of existed. It was created right here. Everything my body was made of was made right here. God didn't create anything else after the week was over. And so everything that you and I are made of was created when God created the heavens and the earth. Isn't that amazing to think about? And through his creative genius and his creative power, he assembles and knits together people made out of all the stuff that have souls and bodies and everything else. What kind of lunacy is it to think it all happened by accident? It's just pure nonsense. So God creates the heavens and the earth, and God commands light to be, and light is. The things which don't exist, exist, because God makes them exist. And I want you to listen, just listen to this passage from Revelation 4:11 about the reason for which God created. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Reflect on that. Everything that exists has being. All that is exists by the will and desire for God, of God. And therefore, how is it possible that God would not be sovereign over all of it? If it exists by his will, its continued existence is preserved by the word of his power, how could it defy his rule or relinquish him from his rule? To say that God has sovereignly delegated independent freedom to mankind is a contradiction in terms. To say that God sovereignly chooses to release his sovereignty over part of his creation and is therefore constantly thwarted and frustrated by us in the pursuit of his own self-glorification is a glowing contradiction. If man is truly in some way independent of God, then God does not rule over all, and God would have really no way of knowing what we're going to do. He would have to learn it somehow. And always remember that. Omniscience, God's exhaustive knowledge of the future, is part of classical theism. I don't care what label you put on it. That's classical Christian theism. If you don't have an omniscient God, you're not even talking about. You're not even in the realm of Christian orthodoxy anymore. And as we will see, clearly God's rule extends to every minute detail of existence. All that we see and are, all that exists, had no existence of any kind prior to God's creation of it out of nothing. And as I said, there's that soul-stirring phrase, reflect on it from time to time. Think about it from Colossians 1:16, that last sentence of that verse, all things were created through him and for him. Why are there far-flung galaxies that no human eyes will ever see? That we'll ever see in this life, because they're created for God, because he delights in doing that. It pleases him to do that. It's not about you and me. This whole universe is not about you and me or our happiness. It is about the glorification of the God that made it. You and I are incidental to his desire to glorify himself. And people say, well, I don't like that idea of God just wanting to get all this glory for himself. And the simple fact is, what you do or don't like is not relevant to what's true or what's good. What is the highest good possible? The glory of God. However he wants to glorify himself with me, with you, with my family, with my children, with my life, with my job, with whatever. He is free to do that however he wants to. And what's so glorious as a Christian, as a child of God, is I'm happy to let him do that. To submit to whatever that will might be. God, your plan for me is perfect. It's greater than anything I could ever possibly imagine. Because you're going to be glorified in it. That's the most important thing. In my life and in your life is the glory of God. That's why he made everything. All things were created through him and for him. You were created through him and for him. The universe was created through him and for him. When you go outside tonight, it's still clear. Look at the moon. See how beautiful it is, shining there in the clear, crystal cold sky? It was through him and for him. The glory of the moon. It glorifies God. Now, I want you to consider the biblical evidence here. We're going to try to go chronologically here. Look at Genesis 6, verse 8, there in your Bible. And as you're turning there, I want to ask a question. Can we really believe that all the main characters of Genesis coincidentally came to know the true God? Or that God responded or reacted to their free will decisions? Listen to the word of God here. Look at Genesis 6, verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was chosen by God. God gave him grace. God chose to spare the human race by preserving one man and his household. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Look at Genesis 12, 1 through 3. When God called Abram, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I want you to think about this guy, Abram. Who was he? Prior to this moment, he was just a run-of-the-mill, lost idolater, the son of an idolater. After the conquest of the promised land, Joshua describes what Abram and Terah were like before God intervened in their lives. In Joshua 24, verse 2, the scripture says, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. By this statement, Joshua is recognizing that God changed them from serving other gods to knowing him by his sovereign will and doing, not their own. The world was in darkness. God simply breaks in to the silence after the Tower of Babel incident and the dispersion of the nations. God picks the man he wants to show his grace to and make all these promises to, and God saves him. Abraham wasn't going to Bible studies. There was no Bible. They didn't have revelation from God. God simply steps in and intervenes. Don't let things like that pass your notice. Think about, who is this guy? Is he using his free will? Is that how he came to know God? No, God simply talked to him one day and said, Abraham, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless him who blesses you. I'm going to curse him who curses you, and I want you to take your family and go over there, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What do you see in that? God's absolute sovereignty. Very clearly displayed there. Look at Genesis 17, 19 to 21. Genesis 17, 19 to 21. And think about this one. Genesis 17, 19 through 21. In response to Abraham's desperate cry that his son from Hagar, Ishmael, would live before God. Listen to the response. Verse 19. Then God said, no. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Notice what is said there. We get so used to reading these narratives, we miss the sovereignty of God in it. God simply asserts his purpose with each child. With one, I shall do this. With the other, I shall do that. God's purpose is supreme and cannot be challenged by anyone. And evidently, God is not concerned about their free will. This is before Isaac is even born. Isaac was even not even conceived yet. And he's saying, I will establish my covenant with this one. Not, well, you know, if Isaac's going to use his free will, I'm going to show him just as much grace as I show everyone else, and hopefully he'll freely respond to that. None of that forms any part of these narratives. What you see is God simply saying, this is what I'm going to do with this child and his descendants. This is what I'm going to do with that one. This is what I will do, and here is the purpose for which I will do it. This is not the God that is preached in this nation any longer, who is sovereign in this way. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. God simply asserts, this is what I will do, and here is the purpose for which I will do it. Look at Genesis 25, 23, another one. Genesis 25, verse 23. This is when Rebekah conceived and Jacob and Esau are fighting with each other in her womb, and she's happy to finally be pregnant, but as the children in her womb grew, they began to fight with each other, and she's wondering if everything's okay, why is everything seem to be at war inside my womb? Verse 23 says, "And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.'" And friends, brothers and sisters, these are not predictions of what will happen, as if God learned these things by looking into the future. You need to rid your mind of that kind of thinking. That forms no part of biblical revelation. God does not look into the future and then find out what happens and then asserts, well, here's what's going to happen and here's what I would do. That is not part of the Bible's teaching. You will find that kind of teaching nowhere in this book called the Bible. These are assertions of God's purpose for each child in Rebecca's womb and what those people's destinies will be. Listen to it again. Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And you remember how Paul quotes that very phrase in Romans 9 and says, this is an illustration of God's absolute sovereignty to do as he pleases with all of the sons of men in this world. It is simply asserted, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Now turn over a bunch, 20 more chapters. Look at Genesis 45, and obviously we're skipping a lot here. Genesis 45, 7 and 8, familiar narrative here. Genesis 45, 7 and 8. These are Joseph's words to his distraught brothers when they're terrified because they recognize him. Joseph says this in Genesis 45, verse 7. "And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Now think about that. Who sent him to Egypt, into Egyptian slavery? It was his brothers. It was the guys he's talking to. But how does Joseph understand it? God sent me down here. Verse 8. "So now it was not you who sent me here, but God." Do you see what he sees? Yeah, they did it, but it was under the umbrella of God's decree. It was under the umbrella of his ultimate purpose. It wasn't something bad they did that God figured out a way to get something good out of. God can redeem evil. God's the great redeemer. He can take things that are really bad because he's like a master chess player and he's always 25 moves ahead of everyone. That is not it at all. God's purpose is accomplished. "So now it was not you who sent me here, but God." Notice the way Joseph understands it. Not you guys did something bad, but God was able to figure out a way to get good out of it. That's not the way he's thinking. "In sending me here, you were fulfilling God's purposes, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." You see what Joseph understands? Every detail, my imprisonment, my ability to interpret dreams, the fact that, was it the baker or the butler that remembered, oh yeah, there's this Hebrew guy down there in jail when Pharaoh has another dream. Every detail of that. Joseph says it was God's plan. God did this, God did this, God did this, and God did this, and that's why we're all not going to die of starvation. Another one, you don't need to turn to this one. Let me just read it to you. I want to encourage you to just think about this. It is a documentable fact of church history that when the Christian people have suffered the most, they have the highest view of God's sovereignty. When the church is fat and lazy, I don't mean to offend anybody, but they become Arminians. I'm sorry. They hold to a finite view of God. They hold to the Bruce Almighty theology. Okay, God becomes the janitor, Morgan Freeman, mopping the floor, trying to figure out how to get people with free will to love him. Absurd. When Christians have been persecuted, when they've suffered the most, and when people have been the most under conviction of sin, they have the highest view of God. At the dedication of the wall in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is such a gloriously wonderful book. It is itself just a manifesto for God's sovereignty. But listen to how the Levites pray. Listen to what they say in Nehemiah chapter 9. And when they gather everyone together and they're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, here's how they pray to the Lord. "You alone are the Lord. You made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham." See what they recognize? God is sovereign. He's sovereign over everything. He made the heavens and the earth and everything in them, and he preserves them all. You see, why are they praying like this? And why are the people weeping? Because they see their sin And because of that, their view of God has become so much greater. But you see, whether the church is being persecuted or whether we feel convicted of sin, God is always the same. Whether the church recognizes him as such or not, he's always this sovereign. He doesn't vary in his degrees of sovereignty based on what men think. Truth remains truth whether men esteem it as such or not. But that's just a remarkable passage. Listen to verse 7 again. You are the Lord God who chose Abram. I thought Abram had free will, and God gives prevenient grace to everybody. And then he's waiting to see who will use the grace that he gives to all men equally, because God has to have love equal for everybody. It just says God chose Abram. You chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. Look at another one. Look at Genesis 24, verses 12 through 27. Genesis chapter 24, verses 12 through 27. Genesis 24, 12 to 27. As you're turning there, I just want to make a few comments. Was it really just an accident that brought Rebekah to the well to welcome Abraham's servant and to water his camels in this passage? Or was that designed with purpose down to the minutest details? Think of all that went into that moment when Abraham's servant prayed that a young woman to marry Isaac would come and water his camels. Abraham had to be chosen by God to be saved. Abraham had to be commanded to instruct his household, including his servants, which he did faithfully. That's why he had godly servants who weren't born to him. They were just servants bought with money. Abraham taught them all about the true God and how to pray and everything else. This servant had to be listening carefully when Abraham was instructing his servants about how to know the true God and how to be justified before God. This servant had to be a man of prayer in that he prayed to the Lord for the circumstances exactly as they happened in Genesis 24. Rebekah had to be at that location at that time on that specific day, be the daughter of the man that she was the daughter of, and etc. There is design and purpose throughout everything we see in these remarkable biblical narratives. If any one piece of the chain isn't there, the entire sequence falls apart. Listen to the narrative itself, now that I've introduced it that way. Listen to this, verse 12. Then he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, this is the servant praying, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink. And she says, drink, and I will give also your camels a drink. Let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. And it happened, before he had finished speaking, that behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin. No man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, please let me drink a little water from your pitcher. So she said, drink, my lord. Then she quickly let down her pitcher to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. Which, by the way, would have taken a long time. Camels tend to be real thirsty creatures. Verse 20, then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her, remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. So it was, when the camels had finished drinking, that the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels of gold and said, whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge? So she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. Moreover, she said to him, we have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge. Then the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. Do you really think it would be possible that this godly servant of Abraham could have thought to himself, well, I guess it could have been a coincidence. That this woman born of Bethuel, son of Milcah, wife of Nahor, would just so happen to be there, and that she would just happen to give a drink to him and to offer some to all of his camels too? This entire event was decreed and executed by God meticulously through the use of second causes. He decreed every single last minute detail of it, God orchestrating all of it exactly as he planned. A third one, turn to Exodus chapter 2, another. And again, I would encourage you, when you read the narratives in the Word of God, look for this idea of God's meticulous, absolute, sovereign providence in them. Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, one of the most remarkable things that ever happened in the history of mankind. Just listen to it. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the river. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." I want you to bear in mind who wrote this. The baby in the little bulrush ark wrote this. There are a multitude of details here. If any one of them doesn't happen, then Moses ends up dead in the water. The child has to be successfully hidden for 3 months, put in a little ark that will float, be followed by Moses' sister. The baby has to cry at just the right moment. Pharaoh's daughter has to have some measure of compassion that causes her to ignore the decree of Pharaoh that all male Hebrew children must die. The sister has to have the boldness to approach the daughter of Pharaoh and ask her if she should get a nurse for the baby. Pharaoh's daughter has to agree, and then Pharaoh's daughter has to take him as her own son when she grows up. Are these coincidences? Are these things that God saw and intervened here and there to make him go towards his purposes? God just watching? This is designed. Every last detail of it is decreed and designed and executed by God. Why? For his own self-glorification. That's why he does everything. By his will they exist, and for his glory they were created. That's why he does everything he does. Another one. In one of his masterful responses to his three friends, I'm just going to read this one to you. Job makes this incredible affirmation of the sovereignty of God over absolutely everything. In Job chapter 12, verses 10 through 23, just a few excerpts from that passage. Job 12, 10, Job says, "In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? If he breaks a thing down, it cannot be rebuilt. If he imprisons a man, there can be no release." You ever wonder why Job had such a high view of the sovereignty of God? Could it be that he's suffering tremendously? You see, God very often takes us through the hardest of hardships to increase our view of his greatness and his sovereignty. He's saying every living thing is held in the hands of God. Verse 15, "If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the earth." Remember all these wildfires? Why didn't it rain for so long? Why did so many things catch on fire and so many things burn down? God's purpose was in that. He was glorifying himself in some way. Perhaps he destroyed enough things to turn people's hearts back to him. Very often people ask, "Well, where's God when all these horrible things happen?" Those are warnings. Remember when those people said, "Why did that tower fall?" Remember the 18 people that the tower in Siloam fell and killed? Remember Jesus' answer? You think that they were any worse than everyone else in Jerusalem? They weren't. "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Remember the tsunami that hit Southeast Asia? What was it? 250,000 people were killed in one day. And I remember a Reformed theologian saying that was actually a work of God's grace. And everyone got all offended and were just, "Oh, how could you say something like that?" It's a work of God's grace. Because it's a wake-up call to everyone around you. You think that they were any worse than we are? They weren't. They're not worse. No one's worse that goes through those kinds of things. When tornadoes come or Hurricane Katrina or whatever, the earthquake in Haiti that, 40,000 people died in? Why does God do that? If God sends out the rain, they overwhelm the earth. If he withholds the waters, everything dries up. With him are strength and prudence. The deceived and the deceiver are his. Think about that. He leads counselors away, plundered, and makes fools of the judges. He loosens the bonds of kings and binds their waist with a belt. He leads princes away, plundered, and overthrows the mighty. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and disarms the mighty. He uncovers deep things out of darkness and brings the shadow of death to light. He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and then disperses them. See what Job is saying to his friends? He's saying that God is sovereign over everything. The life of every living thing, every drop of rain that comes to the ground is decreed by God and controlled by God. It hits its exact mark that he decreed from all eternity that it would hit. But God's only sovereign over big things, right? Just the big events and the rest is left to the chance and free will, right? No, every drop of rain is sent by God. Every lack of rain is from God. The deceived people of this world belong to God. And the people who deceive them also belong to God. God makes nations great, and then God destroys them. Can we not see the dread sovereignty of God here? Who, living under the blanket of his sovereign power and dominion, could dare to tout their own fictitious autonomy before the watching world? As Job reminds his three friends, and these three friends, if you study the book of Job, they had a very limited and mechanical view of God's sovereignty. The deceived and the deceiver are God's. When men are deceived in thinking that they can contend with the will of the Almighty, when they're deceived into thinking that they have a will that operates free from God's sovereign decree, even in doing that, they are God's. The deceived and the deceiver are God's. And they are fulfilling God's purposes in their deception. One other verse, just striking, listen. Job 36:32. He covers his hands with lightning and commands it to strike. Every lightning strike is commanded by God. Remember Martin Luther? Running home in that terrible storm? Was it coincidence that this law student was nearly struck by lightning and ended up in a monastery? And then ended up as a professor of scripture and was convicted by the Holy Spirit of his sinfulness and was drawn to the books of Romans and Galatians and the Gospel of John and the Psalms, where he found the blessed gospel of Christ. And then John Tetzel comes into his area and people are buying indulgences and he is provoked to write the 95 Theses. And then they happen to be taken. We still don't know who took them. Some people took them, translated those things from Latin to German, and distributed them throughout Europe, and on and on. And here we sit, believers in that same blessed gospel. You think that shaft of lightning that hit the ground next to him was by chance? Job, the man who was suffering, huge view of God's sovereignty in those moments. He covers his hands with lightning and commands it to strike. Luther's running home, scared already. God struck lightning right next to him, on purpose. Lo and behold, here we are. Is anything by chance? What about Job 38 through 41? Some 70 to 80 questions that God later addresses to Job. You remember Job was pretty upset at the end of his final speech. I want an audience with God. I want to know why this has happened. God, answer me. Job 38 through 41, I'm going to do a whole sermon on that next Sunday night. 70 to 80 questions later that God addresses to Job, those 70 or 80 questions are, in the words of the Reformed theologian Dr. Robert Raymond, quote, staggering in their depth of penetration and the number of spheres over which he claims to exercise his sovereignty is awesome, end quote. And all Job can say in response, when the 70 to 80 questions are done, here's what he says. In Job 42:2, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. That's his response. when God asks them all. And just, you're not going to believe. I would encourage you, please read those chapters, Job 38, 39, 40, and 41. And look at the questions that God asks him and the spheres of the universe that he claims sovereignty over. Next Sunday night, we're going to walk through those and look at that awesome and penetrating display of God's sovereignty over all things. Do we need a reformation in this area? Without a doubt. And I hope it doesn't take hard times for Christians to recognize that God is still sovereign, just as sovereign as he's always been. In fact, I have a book in my library written by a group of Reformed theologians in response to Arminians and Open Theists. You know what the title of the book is? Still Sovereign. And it's their answer. What do? They walk through all these passages where it's on plain display in the Word of God. So read the Bible from front to back, remembering, notice all the things that have to work together for God's purposes to be established, and you'll see it. It's as plain as can be, and there's great comfort in knowing it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your absolute sovereignty. It is such a peace and comfort to us knowing that in the ultimate sense, we never are outside of your will or your purposes. And yes, you've given us your revealed will. We live by that. We seek to follow that. But in the ups and downs of life, as our feelings come and go, as things are sometimes good, sometimes inexplicably bad, we can trust that all things that come to pass were decreed by you for your glory. We are to be still and know that you are God, that you will be exalted in the world. That is the highest good that exists. Not my happiness, not my dreams coming true, but that you are exalted. May that be what beats in our hearts and informs our very existence. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.